This message, titled Faith, from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, the Prince of Preachers, also known as Charles Spurgeon, once admitted to his congregation, saying, "I think I may say that, while faith is the simplest thing in all the world, yet it is one of the most difficult upon which to preach." And as we cross this evening into the threshold and past the threshold of this well-known chapter, I will admit to you that I feel something of that difficulty. The words that we've read this evening, in particular this first verse, are words that are likely well known to many of us. Many of us, perhaps even in our youngest years, as children being raised in the church and in Christian homes, have been taught to commit to our memory this expression. And yet, every time that I think I begin to understand what the apostle means when he writes these words, every time I think I've grasped something of it, I personally find that it goes far deeper than I could have ever imagined. Now, as we come to this 11th chapter and return to these words, I want you this evening to very briefly, I want you to remember the context. The driving exhortation of the apostle at this point in his letter, the driving exhortation is quite simple. It is the encouragement to keep going. To keep going. But the apostle knows, as we began to see last week, that one of the greatest challenges to our continuing, to our persevering, are those things that he calls in chapter 10, those hard struggles with suffering. That as Christians, we have hard struggles. The Christian life isn't easy. The Christian life is immensely difficult. It's immensely challenging, and it brings us into a contest of sorts with the reality of suffering. And we saw last week that the apostle's primary concern regarding these hard struggles with suffering, the reality of bearing reproach, of being publicly exposed and publicly afflicted for the sake of Jesus Christ. We saw that some of those hard struggles with suffering, it's not just bearing reproach, it is also, in the words of the apostle, sometimes it falls upon our associations, who we fellowship with, who we show compassion to. Our Christian relationships can give us a less than good standing in this world. And some of the sufferings that the apostle identifies here, as we saw last week, is the plundering of property. Quite literally, the robbery of personal possessions. And in the midst of those hard struggles, the author here tells us we need to preserve. And what do we need to preserve in the midst of those struggles? And it's right there that, at least from one angle and in one sense, the apostle's exhortation takes a bit of a funny turn, as if the apostle perhaps is a little bit out of touch with reality. Because he does not tell us, in light of these things, that we are to labor and toil and strive to preserve our property or to preserve our possessions. He doesn't tell us here that we are to exert ourselves preserving our comfortable and cozy ways of life. But he tells us, as we saw in that concluding verse of this chapter, we are to preserve our souls. And far, far from being out of touch with reality, the apostle gets something that we also need to get. He understands something that you and I, as we continually feel the pressure of the world and our culture and our society, he gets, and we need to get this, the goal of the Christian life is to preserve our souls. It is to get through this world without jeopardizing our souls. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, to preserve the soul means that we must, in this life, lose all things. And how do we preserve our souls? Once again, as we began to introduce last week, he tells us that we preserve our souls by faith. Brothers and sisters, the only way, you and I will not shrink back and compromise our souls in this world, the only way is if you and I continue in faith. That is the only way. And now the apostle comes in this remarkable chapter to drill into our heads, to drill into our hearts, this very point. And he does so by one example after another. Cranky people in our midst might almost think it is ad nauseum, but he wants us to know here are the shining examples of faith throughout the history of the church. And we will, if God is willing, get to some of those portraits of faith. Some of those, especially men, but also women that are identified in this chapter as being men and women characterized by faith. But before we get to those portraits this evening, and coming to this 11th chapter, I want to preach 2 points. And the first is that here we have a description of faith, and then we have, from the pen of the apostle, an illustration of the description. A description of faith and an illustration of the description. So the first thing that I want you to see as we come to Hebrews chapter 11, the first thing that this author accomplishes as he's writing this letter, he gives to us a description of faith. Now, once again, in verse 39 of chapter 10, he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And then you see the way in which this logically flows. You see the way in which this develops in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith. We preserve by faith, and now faith, he writes, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And right there, we need to slow down a little bit, and maybe we need to learn to ask the question, why does the apostle word this the way that he does? If I can present it this way this evening, why doesn't the apostle here make it simple for us? Why does verse 1 not simply read, "Now faith is trust"? Why does he say, in a somewhat confusing manner, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen"? Well, this evening I don't want to strain a gnat, but if we're going to appreciate what the apostle is doing here, we need to appreciate that he is not so much giving to us a definition of faith as he is giving to us a description of faith. And that's a distinction that we need to grapple with and understand a little bit. I remember when I was at university, I took a class. On all accounts, it was a fairly dreadful class, but it was the philosophy of art. And the central question of this class, philosophy of art, the central question that we spent a semester discussing is the question, what is beauty? And in one sense, from one angle, the definition of beauty is something that is relatively simple. You look up a definition of beauty in the dictionary, you'll find a definition that sounds something like this. It is the combination of qualities that please. It's the combination of qualities that please. But if we move from definition to description, things get a little more difficult. How do you describe beauty? How do you describe that which is pleasing, that which is appealing, that which is aesthetically appealing to the eye? And of course, we can identify things that we think contain and represent beauty, but how do you actually, at the end of the day, describe this thing called beauty? You see, there's a distinction between definition and description. And by a simple definition, faith is trust. Or as the old theologians like to say, faith is a hearty trust. But the apostle is not interested so much here in a definition of faith as he is interested in a description of faith. A description of what faith is, what faith looks like, what faith, you might say, what faith does. And as he's interested, he gives to us a description of faith. And he describes it in a twofold manner. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a twofold description. The first way he begins to describe faith there in verse 1 is that faith is the assurance. It is the assurance. Now, in some ways, this is where translators begin to grapple with the language that the apostle uses here. You might think of what assurance is. To be assured of something is to believe, in a sense, to believe that it is likely. To believe that it is likely. But the word that the apostle actually uses, and again, in some ways, it stretches the English language. The word that he uses here, and it's retained in the older translations, the word is actually the word substance, or the word subsistence. Faith is the substance, he writes, of things hoped for. And if we just glance at that for a moment, at least for my part, it begins to get a little confusing. When we speak of substances, when we think of something that is substantial, we mean something that is real. We mean something that is concrete. When we speak of that which is a substance, we speak of something that has a tangible existence. And you notice how he describes faith. Faith is the assurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, what are things that are hoped for? By its very definition, things that are hoped for are things that are not yet. They are things that are not yet. The Apostle Paul, you could think here of what it is that Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, the apostle says, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Or we could borrow what the apostle says there, and we could say, what is hope? Hope is that which we want in the future to possess and to have. But it's not, in a very real sense, it's not a present reality. Who hopes for something they already possess? Who hopes for something that they already have in their own two hands? And so here, friends, is where it seems to be a little confusing. The apostle says faith is the substance. Faith is the concrete reality of things that are not. Of things that are hoped for. And I don't want you to be confused, as confusing as that begins to sound. But what is being conveyed here in this description of faith, if I can put it this way this evening, is that this thing we call faith, it gives a kind of being, it gives a kind of reality to things that are not yet. There will be plenty of time to give the examples that the apostle gives in this chapter of this very truth. But consider for a moment what he says in verse 7. Let me just fast forward us a little bit. In verse 7, he says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." If you remember the history in Genesis, Noah is warned of the flood. And if you remember how much time transpires between when God commanded Noah to build the ark and when the rains actually came, it's a span of 120 years. For 120 years. But here's the description of faith. Here's the way in which this thing we call faith works. That though the flood was not yet present, Noah's faith gave that future event a certain substance, a real and concrete presence in the present of that which was not yet. And it was faith that enabled Noah, when the entire world and the entirety of his generation reviled him and mocked him and scolded him, it was faith that brought into existence the certainty of that thing that was not yet. And the apostle is telling us this is what faith does. Faith gives rise. Faith gives reality. Faith gives substantiality to things that are hoped for, to things that are yet to be, to things that are yet, from our vantage point, future. It's how he describes faith. But he describes faith in a second way. In a second way, and you see this in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And then he goes on further to describe faith. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. And again, it's worth our time to slow down a little bit, to understand what it is and how it is that the apostle is describing faith. Now, maybe the simplest way is to do this. We see the word conviction. The word conviction is a word that is derived from what? From the word to convince, to persuade someone. I again remember in college, I took a public speech class, and one of the assignments that we had to give a persuasive speech. We had to present a topic that we were going to persuade the class on, and in the course of our speech, it couldn't just be fun rhetoric. We had to raise and talk about different evidences for why it is that I want you to think this way or think that way or do this or do that. It was learning, in some sense, the art of persuasion. And that's what conviction is. That's what it means to be a convicted person. You are a person with persuasion. You have been persuaded of certain things. And the author describes faith in this way, that faith is the conviction. It is the persuasion. It is the evidence, he says, of things not seen. It is the persuasion, it is the conviction of things not seen. And we have to feel the force of that. You know, as people created as we are, we're physical creatures. There's a spiritual part to us, to our soul, but we are created physically. And by and large, as we live in this world and as we seek understanding, we take in the external world around us by means of our senses, by means of the things that we see, the things that we can hear, the things that we can touch, the things that we can smell, the things that we can taste. We rely so much on our senses. And that's especially true of the sense of sight. Do you remember, for example, in John chapter 20, on the day of resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples, all but who? All but Thomas. Because Thomas isn't with his brothers. As they meet together on the evening of that first day of the week, Thomas is absent. And he misses out, in a very real sense, he misses out on the appearing of the resurrected Christ. And you remember in John 20, his brothers go to him and they say, "You know, Christ is risen." And what does Thomas say? "Unless I see him with my eyes, unless I touch him, I will not believe that Jesus Christ has been raised." We rely on our senses. We rely on our senses to understand and to interpret the external world. But what about the things we can't see? What about the things that do not appear to the eyes of the flesh? What about the things that we can't perceive with the senses that God has created with us? What about unseen things? And the apostle says, don't you understand? That's what faith is for. Faith is the conviction. Faith is the persuasion, even of things that are not seen. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us of one of the elementary principles of the Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by the conviction and the full persuasion, even of things that cannot be seen. This is the way in which the apostle describes this thing that we call faith. So it's a description. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. But then the second thing that I want you to see this evening is that the apostle really goes on then, if I can call it this tonight, he gives to us an illustration of the description. He gives to us an illustration of that description of faith. Now look with me for a moment. There in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in verse 2 we read, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." And he's dropping a hint right there in verse 2 about what he's going to go on to write in the rest of this chapter. At the end of chapter 10, he tells us in verse 38 that those who shrink back, the Lord has no pleasure in those who shrink back, but those who receive commendation, according to verse 2 of chapter 11, are those who live by faith. And as we read that, let me just put it this way this evening, as we read verse 2, what would we expect to follow immediately after verse 2? Well, let me say it this way. We would expect in reading verse 2, "For by it the people of old received their commendation," we would expect verse 4. We would expect, okay, so the people of old received their commendation. Now I expect the apostle to begin telling me about Abel, to tell me about Enoch, to tell me about Noah, to tell me about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on and on. But what happens between verse 2 and verse 4 is verse 3. He doesn't immediately bring us into those who received their commendation, but in verse 3 he writes, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And again, friends, we need to slow down a little bit and ask the simple question, well, what on earth is going on? Why does the apostle in verse 3, before he begins to write to us about those people of old who received their commendation, why in verse 3 does he give us, you might almost call it a parenthetical statement, why is it that he brings us back to creation? He does it for this reason. Before he gets into the details of all those portraits of faith, he wants to illustrate for us the description he's just given us in verse 1. He wants to find, if I can express it this way, a universal illustration true of all people in all times and in all places. An illustration of the way in which he's described faith. And to do that, he brings us right back to creation. And he says, "By faith, we understand." There's probably a sermon worth of material simply in the word understand. Because we live in a day and age that thinks faith is irrational. That thinks faith is just a shot in the dark, and it's without reason, and it's without sense, and it's without logic. But he says in verse 3, "By faith we understand." And what do we understand by faith? We understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He brings us, brothers and sisters, right here, he brings us to the moment of creation, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when we read without ambiguity, without obscurity, without confusion, God said. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And he, in a very brilliant way, by bringing us to the very genesis of creation, he is illustrating for us that description. And he does it for two reasons. He does it for two reasons. He does it first for this reason, brothers and sisters. Because the creation of this world, can I put it this way? In one sense, the creation of this world is one of the unarguable facts about this world that we can only know by faith. We can only know about the creation of this world by faith. We cannot know about creation and the calling all things into existence out of nothing. We cannot know that by sight. Why? Because none of us were there. None of us stood in the emptiness of that void when the voice of God, the word of God, first commanded out of nothing something. None of us were there. Nothing in all of creation stood at the genesis of creation to see and to witness and to sense with our physical senses the creation of the universe. Creation can only be known, it is only known to faith. And it is only known on the basis of God's word. That's exactly what he says here. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. We do not understand that by sight. We do not understand that by anything other than by faith in what it is that God has said. And you see very plainly there then, he's illustrating this description. Right? Faith is the conviction. Faith is the persuasion of things that are not seen. And creation stands as the great illustration of that description, of that fact, that faith is the conviction of things not seen. But he uses this illustration not only for that reason, but he uses it for another reason as well. In verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And then look how verse 3 ends. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What's his point? Why does the apostle want us to know that everything that we see, everything in all of creation, whatever it is that we see, from the blades of grass to the sun in the heavens to the distant stars and planets that can only be seen and discerned through the use of a telescope, to the distant galaxies of this universe, why does he want us to know that everything that is seen was not made out of things that are visible? Well, he wants us to know that, to put it this way, he is using creation to tell us that the things that are unseen, the things that are unseen, the things that are not, are the things that have the ultimate priority. The things that are visible have been created by the one who is invisible. All that we see has been created by the one who is unseen. The point is, all that is seen is the result of the unseen. All that is seen is the result of that which is unseen. Or to put it this way this evening, if it helps us grapple with the force of this illustration, what is unseen is a greater and more substantial reality than that which is seen. Because it is not what is visible that has given rise to the invisible, but it is that which is invisible which has given substance and form and reality to what is visible. And this is an important point for us. It's important for this reason, because at least experientially, that's backwards from the way in which we usually see and judge things. We innately, by a natural impulse in our hearts, we think that the things that are seen, the things that are visible, the things that are here, the things that are present, the things that are tangible to our eyes, naturally we think those things are more substantial. We think that the things that we can perceive with our senses are more concrete than the unseen. Children's cartoons are a perfect example of this. You remember in those old cartoons when some cartoon character is, well, he dies. And in a cartoonish way, what do you see? You see some kind of mist-like, ethereal spirit rise out of the cartoon character and go into some nebulous of a spiritual world where things are transparent and you can see through them. Why? Because that's the way we naturally think of these things. The things that are visible, we think, those are the things that are concrete. Those are the things that are substantial. And the apostle is saying, no, 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 no. It is the unseen that is the most concrete reality. So that the things that are seen, in one sense, they're the wisp of smoke. But it is eternal and unseen things that are the most substantial. In some ways, my mind personally is stretched in trying to grapple with what the apostle is saying here. And then if you can tolerate an example this evening from a work of fiction, there's a remarkable little book titled The Great Divorce. And it's a book about, it's a work of fiction, and it's intended to be a work of fiction. But the author imagines a bus that is filled with people from hell. And they take a bus trip from hell, and they are given the opportunity to step foot in heaven. And with a very vivid imagination, this author draws out what that might be like for somebody confined in the bonds of hell to come into that heavenly country. And the unnamed protagonist of that story, in speaking in the first person, talks about what it was like to step off of that bus into that heavenly country. Here's what the author imagined in this book. He writes, it was the light, it was the grass, it was the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than the things in our country, that we were men who were simply ghosts by comparison. And the author in this book draws out the inability of these ghost-like wisps of smoke who are completely unable to enjoy the glories of heaven. Again, with vivid imagination, I remember it, it's so clear that this person steps off the bus and he finds that the grass beneath his feet is as hard as diamond itself. And he is merely ghost-like as he floats about in that heavenly place. And the author of that work of fiction is seeking, in a sense, to say what the apostle is saying here. There is a more substantive reality. There is something that is far more concrete, something that is far more real than this world. There are unseen things that we cannot perceive with the eyes of the flesh. But they are so real and they are so substantive that when by faith we begin to see them, we realize that this world and all that it offers and all that it contains, this world is a wisp of smoke compared to the weight of eternal glory. And this factors into the apostle's point in this letter. This world is smoke. And you cannot cling to it. You cannot hold to it. And that's okay. Because faith gives substance to those things that are hoped for. And faith persuades of things that are unseen. And he's going to show us in one portrait after another of those whom he says the world is not worthy of these people because they lived in this life and in this world, knowing that what is present is a wisp of smoke, as they lived in the reality of every hoped for promise in Jesus Christ and in the full persuasion of things not seen. Let's pray.